And I would like to introduce our speaker to you for the next 2 days. Our speaker is Ian Hamilton, who's pastor at Cambridge Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, England, where also he has been since 1999, I believe, and planted a church and has been the minister there since. And the Lord has blessed the work there. Previously, he was in the Church of Scotland in the New Milns congregation. I heard on the radio on the way over that there's a group of students at Virginia Tech who were in the engineering program, but they have left the engineering program because they don't believe that they should have any teachers or benefit anymore from any textbooks. They don't believe that they have need of the physics, the engineering, the calculus, which has been worked out over the last several hundred years. And they wish to start fresh and to just rely on the things which are most available to them in the natural world. No, I'm making this up, obviously. I didn't hear that. Do you think that would be absolutely ridiculous to get rid of the achievements that we have made in the study of calculus, physics, and engineering? And yet, a similar thing has happened in the church in the 20th century, where people have said that we really don't need teachers anymore, at least certainly from previous generations, and we certainly don't need to know what the advancements have been in theology, the results of various debates, or the wisdom from teachers from the church's history. We're just going to go on our own. Well, in some ways, this is the greatest generation ever. We've put a man on the moon. We have amazing technology that we enjoy every day. And yet I don't know if anyone would argue that this is a great age spiritually. This is a great age morally. And I would argue that more than ever, we need to know the wisdom, the teaching of those that have gone before. Indeed, that it might in some way sit in judgment on our generation and encourage us to greater faithfulness. Ian has for several years been a trustee of the Banner of Truth. And he is actually going there this coming week and is going to be speaking there. And that organization, the Banner of Truth Trust, has done more to promote biblical and historic Christianity than any other I know of, at least certainly in the 20th century. The first book I ever read as a Christian, which was some 9 months in, nevertheless, the first book I ever read was Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity, which happened to be, I think, the first book published by the Banner back in the 1960s or perhaps the late 50s. I don't remember anyway. And it's not only been a great benefit to the Christian world, but a great, great benefit to me also. Their slogan or motto used to be historic Christianity through literature. I'm glad to see that they've revised it slightly. For the point is not that it's historic or anybody's history. Their new motto is biblical Christianity through literature. Ian is here to preach biblical Christianity, the Christ of the Bible, indeed the Christ of history to us today, and instruct us in our privileges as God's holy people. And so, with no further introduction, I'd like to welcome Ian Hamilton.
Well, thank you very much for your very kind, generous welcome. I love coming to the USA for many different kinds of reasons, not least the warmth of hospitality. I can never get over the boundless enthusiasm that Americans have for greeting strangers and friends. I thought last night at Greenville Seminary graduation that Ari Van Eyck, Greg's father, was going to kill me with his hug. We don't hug in Scotland. You hug your wife, you hug your children, but that's as far as it goes. I'm also conscious, coming to the USA, that my accent betrays me somewhat. I preached some years ago in Tacoma near Seattle, and a little boy, I was later told, turned to his mother and said, "Mommy, Is that man from China? Well, my accent's not Chinese. It's educated Glasgow, if you're interested. And educated Glaswegians speak like this. Although I think, having spent 2 spells in Edinburgh and married a girl from Edinburgh, sadly some of my more Glasgow emphasis have been lost over the years. But you can take the boy out of Glasgow, but you can't take Glasgow out of the boy. So it's a pleasure for me to be with you here in Blacksburg. It's the very first time I've been in Blacksburg. I've been in Virginia many times, but only ever passed signs for Blacksburg as I've shot up 81, either on the way to the Banner Conference or with my wife and some of our children. So it's a pleasure for me to be with you here in this congregation. I have a great fondness for the ARP, partly one of my dearest friends, Sinclair Ferguson, the minister in the ARP, but my postgraduate research was really on the beginnings of what later became the ARP in Scotland in the Secession Church. So I have a historic fondness for the ARP. But beyond that, I have a great fondness, and I'm thankful to God for that, for the Christians I've met over the years in the USA. I'm sure that there are oddball Christians in the USA. I've only ever met one in 20 years, so they must be hiding from me when I come. I've met just lovely Christians whose lives have impressed me with their godliness, with their desire to live for Christ and to stand faithfully for historic, biblical, reformed Christianity. So, with that, please turn with me to the first letter of Peter. I wasn't sure initially what I might do in these 3 sessions. And I thought that probably you as a congregation and others from different congregations were little different from the Church of Jesus Christ in the United Kingdom. We live in days when the Church finds itself embattled on all sides, and there is a great danger of becoming defensive and not doxological, of turning in upon ourselves and demarcating our boundaries, and people end up knowing what we're against more than what we are for. And one of the great antidotes to defensive rather than doxological Christianity is discovering anew, again and again and again, the vastness of the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. Because the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is so fragmented and so scarred by a multiplicity of divisions, we can lose the sense and even the sight of what a glorious, privileged thing it is to belong to the Church of the Living God. So my hope in these 3 addresses is that together we will be reminded of basic truths, but basic truths that I hope and pray will encourage us afresh. When I went to Cambridge 12 years ago, a number of my friends said, "Cambridge, that's a very academic city. Well, you have to preach differently." And I said, "I don't think so. I think wherever you go, people need saving and sanctifying. They may be brilliant, but they still need saving or sanctifying." But I think initially I found myself almost unwittingly falling into the trap of thinking that I needed to try and be profound. And then it dawned upon me, to my shame, that the great need of my people was not for me to try and be profound, but simply to open the Word of God and to set before them the great truths of the gospel. And for us to be gripped by the glory of those basic foundational truths. And so, tonight and God willing tomorrow, I'm not going to be saying anything that will be theological rocket science to any of you. But I hope that by rehearsing familiar truths, we will find our hearts being kindled, and that we will discover again, or perhaps even rediscover, what an astonishingly privileged thing it is to belong to the people of the living God. My aim is to preach three times on 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but in doing so I hope to traverse a little way around the opening chapter and a half of the first letter of Peter. And with that in mind, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 through to verse 10 of chapter 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, probably modern-day Turkey would roughly encompass the area that Peter is highlighting here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter is writing to the exiles of the dispersion, as he calls them. We're not told, in effect, how they became exiles in the dispersion. Was probably through persecutions. They were hounded and harried. And Peter is writing to them as a pastor. He's writing to them to encourage them, as they find themselves, as he says in the sixth verse, being grieved by various trials. His great concern is to minister to them in their troubles and in their trials. He is writing to lift up their hearts and to encourage them to keep on keeping on. And it's very striking that as he begins this first epistle, that he seeks to remind them right at the outset of a truth that at first sight could seem unrelated to their struggles and their trials and their persecutions. If you heard of Christian brothers and sisters who were undergoing severe trials, and you picked up pen or computer or iPad to communicate with them, would you think for one moment of beginning your words of ministry of encouragement by reminding them of the glorious doctrine of the Trinity? That's exactly what Peter does. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, scattered throughout these various places, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And right at the outset, Peter sounds a note that he will carry through the remainder of his letter. Here is how biblical pastoral ministry anchors itself and directs itself. It seeks to remind the people of God of the vastness of their privileges in union with Jesus Christ. That's Peter's modus operandi, as he seeks to think, how can I minister to these brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll tell them right at the outset of my letter about the foreknowledge of God the Father, about the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. You see, doctrine is absolutely pivotal for ministering pastoral care and encouragement and sanity to Christ's people. John Owen wrote these words: our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is. How would you complete that sentence? What do you think is your greatest hindrance in the Christian life? Well, listen to how John Owen puts it. He says, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. And Peter well understands this. And he knows that nothing will more sweeten your sorrows, nothing will more strengthen your resolve, nothing will more help you to stand firm in the face of pressing temptations and trials and troubles than a personal, experiential acquaintedness with your gospel privileges. And this is Peter's principal and principial pastoral method as he writes to these exiles of the dispersion. And in many respects, he summarizes all that he's been saying thus far in the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter. Now, I would guess that in some of your translations, at least, you'll find words similar to these: to you who believe, he is precious. Now, that's a glorious truth. It's a wonderful truth. It's a truth that every Christian believer rises to and confesses. But that actually is not what Peter is saying in the 7th verse. The English Standard Version captures the Greek admirably. So, says Peter, the honour is for you who believe. Here they are, this oppressed, scattered, persecuted minority, ostracised, many of them no doubt having lost home and family and possessions. And yet Peter says to them, the honour is for you who believe. He's been reminding them in the opening verses of chapter 2 that they have been brought as living stones into the spiritual temple of the living God, built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And it's as if Peter is saying to these hard-pressed, scattered, persecuted, oppressed believers, this world looks at you and shakes its head, but the honour from God is yours. The honour belongs to you who believe, because having believed, you have become living stones in the temple of the living God, united to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And Peter is simply doing what the New Testament throughout its length and breadth thus.
He's seeking to acquaint God's people, or perhaps even in the midst of their struggles, to reacquaint them with the vastness of their privileges in Jesus Christ. The honour is yours. I would guess that your world in the USA is little different from mine in the United Kingdom. The Church of Jesus Christ is increasingly looked upon with disdain. How much we need to be reminded that the honour is ours. The honour belongs to you who believe. And it's in that context that Peter comes to this ninth verse of the second chapter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. The verse begins with a very strong adversative, but you. And he's contrasting the condition and the state and the privileges of these scattered, persecuted, oppressed, despised believers with those that he writes about in the previous verse. Those who have stumbled over Christ. Those for whom Christ is a rock of offence. They stumble, says Peter, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. All of those people around you who look upon you with studied disdain, who dismiss you, they're heading for eternal oblivion. But you, in contrast to them, but you who have believed into Jesus Christ, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Now, as many of you will know, Peter is applying here to God's new covenant people various terms that originally were spoken concerning God's old covenant people, Israel. For example, in Exodus 19, the Lord says to his people through Moses, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are to this day." And Peter very naturally takes language that was originally applied to God's old covenant church and applies it seamlessly to God's new covenant church. And maybe it's worth pausing for a moment just to ask ourselves the question, why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, of course, he does that. And I'm saying nothing that's new to any of you, I'm sure. But he does that because the new covenant church, the Christian church, if you will, is the same church as the people to whom those wonderful descriptions were first given in the Old Testament scriptures. He's not addressing a new entity. He is speaking to the people of God who have been grafted into Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans 11. And what was only partially and incompletely realized in God's old covenant church has come to its fullness and fullest expression in God's new covenant church. As John Calvin puts it, the fullness of these privileges have now come to us in Jesus Christ. Peter is not addressing some kind of new entity.
The Church of Jesus Christ was not born at Pentecost. It came into the possession of its new covenant privileges in their fullness at Pentecost. But Peter can take this language and apply it seamlessly to this scattered, dispersed, despised, persecuted people who have put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, the honor belongs to you. No matter what this world thinks of you or says about you, hold your heads high. The honor belongs to you. And this evening I want simply to look with you at this first description, if you will, that Peter gives concerning them. He says, you are a chosen race. That's what you are. You are a chosen race. And in those words, of course, he is echoing what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And again, I'm sure these are familiar words to many of you, where the Lord through Moses speaks to his people and says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's what you are, Peter is saying. You are God's chosen ones. He has himself chosen you, laid his hand upon you, given his heart to you, and made you his treasured possession. Here is how Peter is going about the business of being a pastor. Here is how he is ministering the grace of God in Jesus Christ to these beleaguered saints. He says to them, God has chosen you, set his hand upon you, given his heart to you. God has personally and graciously chosen you. As those words in Deuteronomy 7 go on to tell us, God did not choose the Israelites because they were greater or grander than the others, nations and peoples round about, but it was because the Lord loved you. He was gracious to them. His choice resided in his gracious, sovereign, good pleasure and purpose, and in nothing else. You are what you are, Peter is telling them, by the choice of the living God. Once, as he goes on to tell them in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. How did they become God's people? Because they received mercy. God had chosen them, called them out from the world to be his own. He had given them mercy. And mercy brought the choice of God into the arena of history. And that mercy they had received as they responded to the grace of God in the gospel. Once they were far from God, but in the gospel they've been brought near to God. Once they were not a people, but now they are God's people. And what, of course, Peter is highlighting here is the fountainhead of all our Christian privileges and blessings. We owe all that we are and all that we have to the sovereign purpose and good pleasure of Almighty God. That's why the testimony of every Christian believer is identical. And our testimony is this, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your great name be the glory. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Isn't that your testimony tonight?
If it's not your testimony, I could hardly think you're a Christian at all. Not unto us, O Lord. Why not unto us? Because all that I am and all that I have finds its fountainhead in your sovereign electing kindness. All that I have as a believer, the salvation of God, the adoption of His grace, the hope of glory, all that I have has come to me via the mercy of God that has flowed out to me from the fountainhead of His sovereign good pleasure and purpose. Peter knows that what is calculated to lift up the sagging hearts of the people of God is the truth of God. One of the great, and perhaps the great, discovery in a young Christian's life is that doctrine matters. That doctrine isn't peripheral to my Christian life. It is absolutely central to my Christian life. And the discovery that doctrine matters is perhaps the great discovery that causes us to begin to grow up into Jesus Christ. Because the doctrines of the gospel are instinct with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why if you ever meet someone, by the way, who calls themselves a Calvinist, and they're hard-nosed and clinical and cold, well, you might be tempted to say, brother, get a life. Or you might actually be tempted to say, go and read some Calvin. You see, the doctrines of grace don't make you hard-nosed. They melt your heart. And you can never go over the wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Won't that be the question that will reverberate through the glory in the new heavens and the new earth? We will be saying to one another and to the Lord together, why, O Lord, such love to me? And unitedly we will cry out, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. This sovereignty of God and salvation, you are a chosen race. It does two things, doesn't it, to our lives. First of all, and obviously, it causes us to acknowledge and confess that salvation is of the Lord. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath. To flee. We give Him the glory because the glory is His. But there's a second note that should ever be the hallmark of any life that has come in any measure to grasp the electing choice of God in salvation, and that is an unceasing heart of thankfulness to God. Isn't it remarkable that one of the marks of the fullness of the Spirit in Ephesians 5, one of the marks of the fullness of the Spirit is giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks there of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he goes on to explain that or describe that in four present participles, and one of them is giving thanks always. We can never thank God enough for the grace that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. A humble spirit of unceasing thankfulness is perhaps the primary mark of any life that has come to understand the electing kindness of God. God's election, His choice of a people, does not come to perplex us. It's not a conundrum we're asked to solve. It's a truth that comes to humble us. It's a truth that comes to fill our hearts with unceasing thankfulness to the God who has made us His. We have no claim upon God, not one of us, not one of us. But God had mercy. God is obliged to save none. When people have said to me over the years, I think it's unfair of God to choose some and not others, my response has often been, the wonder of the gospel is that God saves anyone. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me say, I don't want God to be fair. I want God to be merciful. And the wonder of the gospel is that He is rich in mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. But maybe you're sitting thinking, I don't get this. God chooses people to be His. How can I know He's chosen me? Seems a reasonable question. How can I know if God has chosen me? Well, the Bible's answer to that is simply this: do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that He has chosen you from times eternal. The Bible does not seek to try and intellectually reconcile for us the divine sovereignty and salvation and the human responsibility we all have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Bible is not some kind of philosophical textbook that seeks to unravel the mysteries of the purposes of the Almighty God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. But the Bible is absolutely clear in this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the way to know that God has chosen you to be His is that you respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to the Savior who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, cast yourselves upon me. For my Father takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me and live. I hold out my arms all the day long. And God's invitation to this world in all its totality is a genuine invitation. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And so Peter says to these beleaguered saints, you're a chosen people. There's nobody like you in the face of this earth, on this blue planet. Whatever these people around you think of you, you are the chosen of God, His treasured possession. Lift up your heads, lift up your hearts, and live out your faith in the assurance that God has made you His. But secondly, he says to them, you are a chosen race. And that really is the translation, I think, that we should use. You are a chosen race. And the more I thought about this, the more I think it is one of the great, wonderful truths of the gospel. We live in a world that thinks in terms of different races. People are black, or they're white, or they're brown, or they're Asian, or they're European. And Peter is telling us something wonderful here, that in the gospel, God comes to this world and makes out of all its disparateness a spiritual connectedness. He makes us by his grace in Jesus Christ a race of chosen, believing, Christ-loving, gospel-serving sinners. You are a chosen race, singular, in all their diversity. And they've come from a multitude of different places, but they are one in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean, of course, that when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they stop being black or they stop being white. And we all go into some kind of amorphous melting pot. I don't stop being Scottish. I'm proudly Scottish. But there is something greater than being Scottish. You wouldn't think so, would you? But there is. I read once a bumper sticker in Canada that read, "It's hard to be humble when you're Scottish." But there is something vastly greater than being Scottish. And it's being Christian. Something that transcends our cultural identity, our national identity, even our kin identity. We are a chosen race. In Christ, we enter into something profounder and deeper because we have in Jesus Christ a common Saviour. A common Father, a common indwelling Holy Spirit. We enter into the one family of the living God, and wherever we go, we find brothers and sisters in Christ. When I ministered in Scotland, my congregation was all like me, pasty white. We had one foreign family, and they were from the north of England. They were the foreigners. When I came to Cambridge, I discovered something wonderful. I began to live out what I read in Holy Scripture. We had Cameroonian believers and Zambian believers and South Africans and Chinese. We've got one Iranian convert, a Greek boy, Dutch. We've got Americans. And all over the world. And I look out on a Sunday and I see this sea of faces, black, brown, white. And I almost want at times just to shout out, "Praise be to God that he has by his grace constructed what this world could only dream of constructing. A race of people welded into one by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We become part of a new humanity. A colony of heaven on earth. And that's why we need to struggle, and I think it is a struggle, but we need to struggle to remind ourselves day by day that the Church of Jesus Christ is one church. And we need to learn, God helping us, to see beyond our little differences and hold fast to all who hold fast to Jesus Christ. I don't mean that you ignore differences, because with brothers and sisters you can passionately speak of your differences, but you speak of your differences as family. For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Saviour has brothered a people to himself. And he says to his Father, "Here am I and the children you've given me." For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And Peter is saying to these hard-pressed, beleaguered saints, what a great thing God has done for you, transcending your national cultural differences and making you all one in Christ Jesus. A race of people defined and demarcated by the gospel of God's sovereign electing grace, chosen race. One of the great witnesses of the Church of Christ, surely, in this divided, disparate world, is to so live out the gospel that people will look at us who might despise what we believe and say, how can these people live like that? How can black and white and rich and poor and educated and uneducated and one from this part of the globe and one from that part of the globe, how can they sit with one another, love one another, serve one another? What a sermon that would be to our world. The world cannot argue when it sees the gospel being lived out. But we need to live it out. Now let me close by simply trying to apply this a little more. How will this truth manifest itself in our lives? Well, in three ways, perhaps at least. First of all, in humility before God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your great name be the glory. Boldness coexists with humility in the Word of God. It is humility that gives boldness its power and credibility. We cannot live before this fallen, sinful world as if we were any better than anyone else. People need to see in our very demeanor, not simply by the words they hear, but by the way we look and by the way we speak to them, that we are people who have received mercy. Augustine, the great early church father, was once asked, what are the three great Christian graces? And he replied, the first is humility. And the second is humility. And the third is humility. Pride is abhorrent to God in any form. And too often in Reformed churches, there is a prideful arrogance that we are better than the rest. Brothers and sisters, we're not better than the rest. All that we have by the grace of God. Secondly, there will be a deep thankfulness to God for his choosing grace. A thankful heart. Is that how you begin your day? I think it actually changes how we live the day. As we rise and lift up our hearts in thanksgiving to God. Because but for his choosing mercy, we would yet be damnable sinners, without hope and without God. It's a great way to begin every day, giving thanks to God. I think actually it probably changes how you live the rest of the day, how you treat other people, how you respond to people, how you'll initiate conversation with people as you do so out of a spirit of thankfulness to God. Always giving thanks, never getting over the wonder that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Has anyone ever said to you, who do you think you are? You know, it's a great thing to say, I'm a nobody who deserved wrath, but who's found mercy. That's who I am. But then thirdly, there will not only be humility before God and deep thankfulness to God, there will be open-hearted love to one another. And I've little doubt that that's implicit in what Peter says here and what he says in other parts of the letter, which we'll come to tomorrow, God willing. Open-hearted love to one another. We have been chosen to belong to a new humanity. And that open-hearted love is to be irrespective of class and of colour and of culture and of education and of background. I'm guilty of so often in my life of gravitating towards people that will interest me I spent 10 years at university doing different kinds of things, and I read lots of books, and I think, oh, that person would be good to cultivate. How often I've not looked around and thought, Lord, who needs me to get alongside them today? Who needs me to go to them and to say, maybe not by word but by my attitude, how might I serve you today? How might I serve you today? You know, social snobbery and racial snobbery and intellectual snobbery are abhorrent to God. I hardly know any of you. But maybe I can ask you, do you look out for one another? Do you visit one another? Do you help one another? Do you invite one another to your home? The scriptures say, practice hospitality. Not when the mood suits, but do you practice the grace of making your home a hospital? That's what hospitality is. Providing an environment, not just giving people food. That can be fine itself. Students need food. But providing an environment where people can be made whole. That's what hospitality is. Do your brothers and sisters know that you love them? When did you last tell a fellow Christian, I love you. I pray for you. Paul is always doing that. He's always telling people he prays for them. When did you last go to your pastor and say, brother, I want you to know I pray for you every day, or I pray for you every Sunday morning before you stand to preach. I want to encourage you, and I want to tell you that I thank God for you. Paul does that all the time. Now you see, in my country, we say, well, you know, we're British. We don't do that kind of thing. Well, of course, we're all different. God makes us all different. But, you know, so often it's just an excuse. It's not the fact that we're British. It's that we don't have enough of the love of Christ in our hearts. When did you last get alongside someone and at least give them the opportunity to tell you that they're struggling? You know, in Britain, if you say to someone, how are you? I'm fine. I have one or two friends who will always say to me, are you really? And that's enough for me to see in their eyes that, you know, they really do care. And I say, well, I've been struggling with prayer and irritability, and there's this person in the church that I'm finding aggravating, and I just feel my heart is cold. And you bond. You are a chosen race. You get a sense of Peter's pastoral methodology. It's interesting that in his letter to the Romans, the first imperative verb, first command that you come across is halfway through chapter 6. Why do you think that is? Paul is writing to the Romans. He wants to go to Spain, you remember. Chapter 15, he tells them. He wants to make Rome a second Antioch. They'll send him on to Spain. So he tells them the gospel that he preaches. He's never been there, so he says, this is the gospel I preach. And the first command he gives is halfway through chapter 6. Why do you think he does that? I'll tell you why I think he does it. Because he wants them to understand that the gospel he preaches, before it's anything else, is a gospel of grace. It's to do with the unimaginable, unfathomable, inexplicable coming of Almighty God in mercy and in love to a world in rebellion against Him. And it's only when the grace of the gospel has been somewhat unpacked that you can begin then to issue commands and callings and imperatives, because they're clothed in the grace of the gospel. May God give us the grace to live up to our privileges and to rejoice in the sheer, unimaginable, unparalleled privilege that we have of being a chosen race. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we bless you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have come to us in redeeming kindness. We thank you, Father in heaven, that you have chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that in time you have called us to yourself and enabled us to believe in your Son and to become part of that chosen people. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed to live up to our privileges. Forgive us, Lord, when we have become disconnected from the sense of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We commend ourselves to you, Father. We pray that you will bless us and do us good and help us to live in this world lives that lift their heads high because of all that you have done for us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, remember us for good. Continue with us as we wait upon you. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.